I certainly appreciate it and trust it's been a blessing to you. In our last message, we entered into the third chapter of the book of Colossians, and as we did, we mentioned that the book would turn and be a little more practical in nature, if you will. And so thankful that God's Word is practical, amen? It's to be applied in our lives. We're to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. We find that as we entered into this third chapter of the book of Colossians that we were immediately faced with these three verses that encourage us to be mindful of our position in Christ. And I'm so thankful for the salvation of these believers in Colossae that Paul is writing to. And I'm thankful this morning to know that heaven is my home and that I have been adopted in the family of God, that I understood that I was a sinner in need of a Savior, and that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I'm thankful that I can understand, as the Word of God teaches us, that we are secure in Christ. Our position is so vital, and we understand that. And the believers in Colossae were encouraged to be mindful of their position, and then they were encouraged to be mindful of their pursuits. And when I understand my position, it has an impact and an influence on what I pursue. We find that in our lives today, in our world, in our society, that people are pursuing all sorts of things. And we find that as the people of God, we are to be pursuing Christ and we're to be pursuing godliness. We're to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And what a blessing to be mindful of these two wonderful truths that we find here in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3. We understand that this epistle was initially delivered to the believers in Colossae approximately 1960 years ago. That's a long time ago. And it was delivered to these believers 1960 years ago, but the truths that are contained therein are still applicable and relevant for us today. In fact, I bring up specifically the time frame of the writing of the book of Colossians, because as we approach verse number 4, which will be our text for this morning, we find that this truth that was being referenced, the event that was being referenced and given to these believers in Colossae, has not yet taken place, though we have full confidence that it will take place. We find that as we look at the Word of God and we study the Bible, we would come away with the understanding that the Bible is a gift from God. I'm so thankful for the Bible. I'm thankful that God has given us His Word. And as I consider the Word of God, and there are many things that we could say this morning about the Word of God, but we'd understand that God's Word is precious. It's precious. It's more valuable than gold or silver or rubies or precious stones. It's more valuable than any of those things, for the Word of God is eternal. And it's a precious book, and we ought to view it and understand it as being precious. We understand that this book that we hold, not only is it precious, but it's powerful. It's powerful. Listen, the Word of God had the power to change your life and to change my life. And I'm thankful that God says that His Word is alive. It's quick and it's powerful and it's sharper than a two-edged sword. I'm thankful for the power of the Word of God. And when we understand the power of God's Word, it helps us understand why the admonition throughout the New Testament is to preach the Word. Why? Because the Word of God is powerful. We find that this book that we hold in our hands, it's preserved. I'm thankful that God Almighty, who is eternal, that He has given the promise to preserve His Word. His Word is forever settled in heaven, and He said that He's given us His Word and that He'll preserve it from this generation forever. And I'm so thankful that we have a preserved Word of God, that we can have the confidence when we go to the Word of God to know that this indeed is the Word of God. It's profitable. It's profitable. Hasn't God's Word helped you in your life? The Bible says that of itself that it's a lamp unto our feet, that it guides us and it leads us. We understand that Paul, as he's writing to Timothy, he says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and he says that it's profitable, and he lists several things that it's profitable for. And we understand this morning that God's Word is profitable. But I also understand this morning that God's Word is prophetical. The prophecy of God's Word. We find that as you study the whole of God's Word, and we understand that as we look at the truth of God's Word, that God is eternal. He has no beginning and no end. He created time. He's outside of time. And yet He has provided us a book that records for us all of the history of mankind that He wants us to have. And as we look at this verse of Scripture in Colossians 3 and verse number 4, and we will unwrap the eschatological truth of this verse, but there's a parenthetical statement that deserves our attention. Notice with me in Colossians 3 and verse number 4, the Bible says this: "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory." If you have your bulletin today, you've already seen that the title for the message is "When Christ Shall Appear." We know that He came the first time, and we're awaiting His second return. We find that as we look at the Word of God and we understand the truth that is contained herein, that I mention that there's this parenthetical statement that deserves our attention. If you're taking notes, I would simply point out this morning, number one, there is a distinct perspective. There's a distinct perspective. The Apostle Paul, as he's writing to the believers in Colossae, not only would he impart truth to these believers, but we find that just as the case is with many of the epistles that Paul was used as the human penman to author, that he would also share with the believers that he would write to his own perspective, and he would share many things about his own life. And we find that this man, Paul, he was converted on the road to Damascus, and God changed his life, and God called him, and God placed a specific calling upon the life of Paul. And we find as we read throughout the Word of God that you would find that God gives us the record of many of the accomplishments, if you will, of the Apostle Paul, and how God used Paul for His honor and for His glory. And what a blessing to read about and study the life of Paul. And you understand that Paul himself had the perspective that he was the chief of sinners. You understand that Paul understood that in his flesh dwelleth no good thing. The Apostle Paul understood that he was what he was by the grace of God. But as he shares his perspective, and I believe it's a distinct perspective here in our text of Scripture, this parenthetical statement, notice what he says in verse number 4, when Christ, notice the phrase, who is our life. Wow. I mean, that's a simple yet impactful statement. In fact, I believe this morning that if you're not careful as you read the Word of God, that you could quickly pass over such a statement. No doubt when we read the Bible, there are times in which we'll have various things going on and distractions would persist, and we would find that perhaps we miss something here and there. Or maybe we have the busyness of our day and our schedule and we read a little too quickly, if you will, and we can miss simple statements in the Word of God. But how impactful this statement is. When Christ, who is our life. I believe that this statement here in verse number 4 ought to stop each and every one of us in our tracks and cause us to evaluate. Can I say, as Paul said, that Christ is my life? Can you say, as Paul said, could the believers in Colossae say, as Paul said, He, Christ, is our life? The reality is that He is the one who gives life. It is only by God's grace that you're living at this very moment. But we also understand that it is only through God that He gives eternal life. The Bible says in Romans chapter number 6 that the gift of God is eternal life. Aren't you thankful for the gift of God? It's through Jesus Christ our Lord, because He went to that cross of Calvary. We sang about the cross this morning and how He went to that old rugged cross and He bled and He died to pay for the sin of mankind, to pay for your sin and my sin. The reality is that we're all sinners. And sin requires a payment. And as I shared with someone just recently, there's only one payment that's acceptable for the sin of mankind, and that is the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't work your way to heaven. You can't give enough to get to heaven. There's nothing you can do in of yourself to get to heaven. It's all in what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. And he's given us eternal life. The reality is that in John chapter number 10, in verse number 10, the Bible says that he came as the good shepherd and he gives life and he gives it more abundantly. What a blessing and what a joy to have the abundant life. Some of you remember what life was like before salvation. You remember what life was like, and the reality is that life now as a child of God is so much better, is so much different than what we had prior to being a Christian. No longer am I living just for the here and now. I get to enjoy the blessings of God here and now, but the reality is that I'm heaven-bound, and I have this life that He's given me. And when I understand that He's given life, when I understand all of the blessings that He's bestowed upon us, and we find that Paul makes this statement, when Christ, who is our life? I wonder this morning, can we make, in honesty, before the Lord, can we make that statement? The reality is that I believe that even still today, people continue to use this expression that is used here in this verse of Scripture. My life is baseball. Baseball is their life, or this thing is their life, or maybe a parent says of a child, they're my life, or a spouse says of their spouse, they're my life. We understand the statement. People use it still to this day. What does this statement mean? What is it that we would understand when someone would say of their child that's so enthralled with a particular aspect of maybe it's a sport or maybe it's some type of activity, and the parent would say, as they would observe their child, and maybe there's an onlooker, and they would say, that's just their life. What do they mean by that? What is that Paul means by this statement? Well, I believe that we would understand it to be used to designate someone or something that would have preeminence in our lives. And can I submit to you this morning that there's only one person that should have the preeminence in your life and in my life, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul says, when Christ, who is our life, it's the Lord Jesus Christ that deserves that place of preeminence in your life and in my life. And we find that Paul understood that because of his conversion. You understand that Christ was not his life in the same sense that we would look at this statement prior to his conversion, just as Christ was not your life prior to your conversion. If you can look back before you were saved and you could think of maybe some pursuits and some things that you were seeking after, and someone would say of you, this is their life, this is their pursuit, this is what is preeminent in their lives. In fact, there are times in which you can speak to people and you know that if you get on a certain subject or topic that you found the thing that is their life because they just can't stop talking about it. I wonder, is Christ our life? That we get talking about the Lord and we just kind of can't stop talking about Him because of how good He is and all that He's done for us. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 in verse number 15. Hold your place here in the book of Colossians, if you will. And I want you to notice what Paul says here in this passage of Scripture. Paul understood what the Lord did for him. And he says this in verse number 15 of 2 Corinthians 5. And that He died for all. It's a universal truth that the Lord Jesus Christ died for the sin of mankind. For all. It says this, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. What a great truth. When Christ, who is our life. Notice in Colossians 1 in verse number 18, and we studied this several months ago as we studied through the first chapter of the book of Colossians, when Paul gives this great section with regard to the person of Jesus Christ and what magnitude we find in this text and how beautiful it is. But we find in verse number 18 that he says this of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in how many things? All things. He might have the preeminence. Listen, I don't expect Christ to have the preeminence in the life of an unbeliever. Do you? No, they're lost. But in the life of a child of God someone that's been born again. Remember, Paul's writing to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, according to verse number 2 of chapter number 1. And as I understand my position in Christ, and I understand what He's done for me, and I understand that in all things, not in some things, not in most things, but in all things, He must have the preeminence. And Paul says, when Christ, who is our life, what a simple yet impactful statement. I'm going to read to you the words of a song. Mr. Will Thompson penned the words to this song. It's number 100 in our songbook. The title of the song is, Jesus is All the World to Me. Listen to what Mr. Thompson said. Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without Him, I would fall. When I am sad, to Him I go. No other one can cheer me so. When I am sad, He makes me glad. He's my friend. Jesus is all the world to me, my friend in trials sore. I go to Him for blessings, and He gives them o'er and o'er. He sends the sunshine and the rain. He sends the harvest, golden grain. Sunshine and rain, harvest of grain. He's my friend. Jesus is all the world to me, and true to Him I'll be. Oh, how could I this friend deny, when He's so true to me? Following Him, I know I'm right. He watches o'er me day and night. Following Him by day and night, He's my friend. The final verse of this wonderful hymn, Jesus is all the world to me. I want no better friend. I trust Him now. I'll trust Him when life's fleeting days shall end. Beautiful life with such a friend, beautiful life that has no end. Eternal life, eternal joy. He's my friend. Mr. Thompson started this hymn by saying, Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. This man was saved by the blood of Christ, and he understood that Christ, who is my life, He's my all in all. He's everything to me. Without Him, as the songwriter said, I will fail. I will fall. Remember, it was the Lord Jesus Christ in John 10 I referenced a moment ago when He said that I give them life that they might have it more abundantly, that He says just a few verses after that, that without Me, ye can do nothing. I'm so thankful this morning for this distinct perspective that is shared with us in Colossians 3 in verse number 4. It's a parenthetical statement, but oh, how impactful it is. This morning, can we, as Paul said, and as he sought to encourage these believers in Colossae, can we say that Christ is our life? Notice as we continue to go through this fourth verse of Colossians 3, not only is there a distinct perspective, but there is a declared promise. I'm thankful for the promises of God's Word. In fact, we sing about standing on the promises. It's Peter that says that He's given us exceeding great and precious promises. I'm so thankful for the promises of God's Word. As I mentioned to you earlier by way of introduction, that this book of Colossians was written nearly 1,960 years ago, and yet the promise that was given to these believers in Colossae that many years ago still stands true to this very day. The event has not yet taken place, but we have full confidence that in what God has said He will do, that He indeed will do. He will bring it to pass. Remember that Jesus said to His troubled disciples, when they were nearing the time of Christ going to Calvary, and Jesus had given them much instruction with regard to those events that would unfold in the days ahead, He says to them in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And then He makes this statement in verse number 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. There were scoffers during the first century. Peter deals with them. There are scoffers that continue today that say, where is the promise of his return? But as Peter would say to those scoffers as he would respond to their attacks, he would say this, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I'm thankful that we serve a God who cannot lie. I'm thankful this morning that we serve a God who is not slack concerning his promise, aren't you? I mean, he's never failed and he's not planning to. We serve the God of the universe. And as we look at this declared promise, we find that the Apostle Paul says this, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. I like that word, shall. It's certain. He doesn't say when Christ might appear or we think he's going to, he could appear. No, he shall appear. He's coming. He says this, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. You know, the study of eschatology is fascinating. The study of end times. We find that our God, as I mentioned earlier, he is eternal. So he is able to provide us with a timeline that stretches from creation to eternity. In fact, as you study the Word of God, he gives us insight even to events prior to creation, for the Bible tells us that Jesus was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. And we find that our God is outside of time. It's sometimes hard for us to understand because we are contained within time. And everything is time, 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 time. We're just so controlled by time. But God is outside of time. And he's given us this great truth here. And we find that as we study eschatology, that we have the opportunity to study the prophecy that God's given. And as we begin to think about specifically eschatology with dealing with the prophecy of end times or future events, that we'd find that the Word of God gives us much truth. Here, as we examine this verse of Scripture, I believe that you would conclude that the event of prophecy that's being addressed here is the second coming of Christ and not the rapture of the church. We understand that oftentimes we speak about the second coming of Christ and we can use the word kind of interchangeably or the phrase interchangeably to talk about two distinct events on the prophetic calendar. We find that there is a prophecy, an event on the prophetical calendar of the rapture of the church. But then we also find that there's an event on the prophetical calendar in God's Word that deals with His second coming, the second advent, if you will. We understand that He came the first time, just as He said, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, and He's going to come the second time right on time. He's not going to be a moment late. He's coming just as he is supposed to. And we find that this event that's mentioned here in Colossians 3 and verse number 4 really is dealing with the truth of Revelation 19 and not with 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, I hope over the next few moments that I can unpack and help understand something in about 20 minutes that could take hours of discussion. So I hope that someone told me I talk fast. I try to slow it down a little bit, but sometimes I got to talk fast because we got a lot to cover. And so I'll talk fast if you listen fast. I'm not going to go any faster than I was. But listen, when we look at Colossians 3 and verse number 4, notice the word, when the Bible says this, when Christ shall, notice this word, appear. When Christ shall appear. The Bible is very specific. Every word of God is given to us, and we're thankful for every word of God. They're pure words. And here Paul says, when Christ shall appear. The word appear means to make actual and visible. It means this, to become manifest. Now it also says this, that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, notice, then shall ye also appear with Christ in God. Now specifically, who is Paul speaking to? The ye are the believers in Colossae. We find that by extension, when we understand the prophecy and the promise that is given here, that ye also includes me. It includes you, the believers, the people that have been saved by the blood of the Lamb. If you're here this morning and you have a 100% confidence that heaven is your home, not because of anything that you've done, but because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary, then ye means you. Because when Christ shall appear, it says this, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Yes, specifically he's speaking to the believers in Colossae, but they're saved the same way we're saved. And when we become part of the bride of Christ, we can join in on the promise that is given. Now understand with me that as we look at this word appear and understand that it says that we also shall appear with him in glory, we could ask this question, when does this happen? When is it that this happens? You'd understand that this is not speaking of the rapture, for that event happens suddenly. And believers are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. In fact, as we look at the truth of the rapture of the church, the Apostle Paul, as he's speaking to the believers in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 52, describes that event of the rapture of the church in this manner, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And we find that he's discussing in 1 Corinthians 15 the rapture of the church when we are going to be caught up and to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4 deals with it in great detail. And we find that as we look at that truth in 1 Thessalonians 4 in verse number 13 through 18, and he gives the truth with regard to the rapture of the church, Paul then describes it this way in chapter 5 in verse number 2, that the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. And so we find here that as we would understand the truth of the rapture and we'd understand the terminology that is given, that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as a thief in the night, that's the rapture. Listen, it's going to happen so quickly, as Brother Sommerdorf mentioned last Sunday morning as he spoke about the rapture of the church. No one's going to be able to say, oh man, he's coming and let's do this, that, or the other thing. No, it's going to happen just like that. Actually, faster than that. And we're going to be gone. What a joy. Looking for the uppertaker, not the undertaker. Amen? That's what Brother Mershon always says. And the reality is that we understand that Jesus is coming again, but oftentimes when we speak about him coming again, we're focused upon the rapture of the church. And that's okay. That's the next event on the prophetic calendar. Jesus is coming again. We're going to be raptured out of here. But he's not going to make himself manifest. He's not going to make himself actual or visible in that particular coming because he's going to go in the air. We're going to meet him in the air. It's just going to be like that, just that quickly, and we're going to meet him in the air. And so here is Paul speaks to the believers in Colossae, and he says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So again, when does this event happen? We find that at the second coming of Christ, when he comes and comes all the way to earth, that what happens, the Bible reveals to us in Revelation 19, we'll look at it in just a moment, that we come with him. We come with him. Not only do we come with him, but the host of the heavenly angels come. I mean, it's going to be a serious situation. Amen? Listen, he came the first time as a babe. And he came the first time to die for the sins of mankind. But when he comes again, he's coming to rule and to reign. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And he's not coming as a babe in the manger. He's coming as the conquering King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we find that as we look at Revelation 19, that as that event is given to us in detail, that not only will we return with him, but then the Battle of Armageddon ensues, and then we find that the literal millennial reign of Christ begins. He will rule and reign for 1,000 years upon the earth. And by the way, we'll rule with him. Isn't that awesome? Look at Revelation 19 with me, if you will. Now remember, this is the context in which Paul is sharing with these believers with regard to the when Christ shall appear. Then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And find in Revelation 19, beginning in verse number 11, Revelation 19, beginning in verse number 11, the Bible says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." Oh, we could speak for a long time just upon those two names that are ascribed to our Savior. He's faithful. Aren't you thankful for the faithfulness of God? He's dependable. He's trustworthy. Listen, remember this promise that's given to the church in Colossae 1960 years ago. Why is it that we still have confidence and certainty in this promise? Because he's faithful. He's outside of time. We can sit around and say, where is the promise of his return? I mean, he said he was going to come. And in that same passage of Scripture in 2 Peter 3, the Bible tells us that a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day to God. Why? Because he's outside of time. Notice, he's faithful, he's true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Remember the truth of John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us in verse number 14. And here his name is the Word of God. Notice verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Aren't you thankful for that? Listen, it's not those filthy rags. It's not mine own righteousness. I'm clothed in the righteousness of God Almighty. Because the Bible tells us that he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Wow. When he shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. These two events that we often refer to and sometimes use interchangeably with regard to the return of Christ or the second coming of Christ, when we begin to understand the truth of prophecy and we'd study eschatology and the Word of God, and we'd begin to understand that these two events are separated by 7 years. We understand Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter number 9. I don't have time to unfold all of this, but I hope to whet your appetite enough you'd go back and read and study, and I could give you the truth in a summary format this morning that will help us to understand what God desires for us to understand. I know there's some people that say, I want to know when he's coming. You're not going to know. You can study the Bible and come up with all the numerology you want to come up with and come up with it. God says, no man knoweth the hour. Jesus said, in fact, to his disciples before he ascended to heaven, when they asked him in Acts chapter number 1, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. What are you saying? You have a job. And your job's not to worry about the date on the calendar that I'm coming back. You just know that I am coming back, and here's your job, here's your duty, your responsibility until I should return. And so we begin to study prophecy and we begin to understand what's taking place. We look at these two events prophetically, the return of Christ, looking at the rapture of the church and his second advent, his second coming. We find that there's a separation of 7 years. I believe this morning that in order for us to properly understand prophecy, it is absolutely essential that we properly understand Israel and the church. There is a grave mistake in which people do not properly understand the distinction between Israel and the church. Understand with me clearly this morning that the church is not Israel. We're not Israel. We're not spiritual Israel. Israel is Israel. And by the way, if you read in Romans chapter number 11, and we don't have time to develop all of that either, but if you read in Romans chapter number 11, he's talking about Israel in verse number 25. He says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye shall be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits." Notice what he says, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. He just talked to them about the way in which the Gentiles were grafted in and all that was taking place. Why? Because Israel rejected Messiah. And that wasn't a surprise to God, by the way. God knew. He knows everything. And Israel rejected Christ as being Messiah, and therefore the Gentiles were grafted in. The mystery of the church is that the church is distinct from Israel, and it's made up of Jew and Gentile together that are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're a completely separate entity. Notice also in Romans chapter number 11, in verse number 29, the Bible says, "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." You know what he's speaking about? He's speaking about all of those promises that he gave to Israel in the Old Testament. The promises to Abraham and to the Jewish people, and saying of those promises that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In other words, just because they turned on God doesn't mean that God's not going to fulfill what he's promised them. Do you remember the Abrahamic covenant? Abraham was sound asleep when God passed through. Signifying that, and the Lord passed through twice, and signifying that these promises were not conditional, they were not dependent upon Israel or Abraham, certainly responding in a certain way, but they were dependent upon God. We understand in the Word of God that there are some conditional promises. Oftentimes, conditional promises in the Word of God look like this: if, then. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and heal their land. Right? That's what the 2 Chronicles 7 and verse number 14. Proverbs chapter number 2, you look through the passage of Scripture, there's a whole host in just the first 10 verses of if-then promises. And we find that there are if-then promises, but then there are unconditional promises. And God says here of Israel that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And so Israel is distinct from the church. When we understand that truth, it helps us to understand prophecy. When we blur that truth and we try to make the church spiritual Israel and we try to do all of these things and spiritualize the text, then we get all kinds of sideways and messed up on understanding the truth that God has given us in His Word. I often have referred to it in this manner, and I don't do a lot of cooking and baking and that sort of thing, but I often refer to it in this manner. If we could use an illustration this morning of one that would be cooking, and perhaps you're making a dish and you're preparing this elaborate meal, and there's a particular sauce that needs to go with that dish, and you have to do some things in the beginning, but then that sauce is not necessary until the very end of the cooking process. And what you do with that sauce is, maybe if we could use this terminology, you put it on the back burner. It's still maybe simmering a little bit. You got it on super low heat. It's still kind of simmering, but it's not forgotten about. It's not discarded, but it's not in focus right now because there are other things to tend to. And you're preparing that meal, and you're dealing with that meal, and you're putting all of the other ingredients together, and then you come to the end, and you got to take that sauce and bring it back to the front again. If I could use that analogy in explaining to you this way, that in a similar manner, God, because Israel rejected Messiah, He put him on the back burner. It's not that Jews can't be saved today. Jewish people can still be saved today. Paul, in fact, says, my prayer in God to Israel is that they might be saved, in Romans 10 and verse number 1. There are Jewish people that can be saved, but they have to be saved the same way that you and I are saved. They can't just say, well, I'm Jewish, and so therefore I'm okay. It doesn't work that way. So for a season, the church age, a period of time that's not defined in years, God has put Israel on the back burner, and He's dealing with the church. The church, the bride of Christ. And as He deals with the church, we find the church age, we find the epistles and all that's given to us as the church, all of our responsibilities as the bride of Christ. But then, at some point, the bride of Christ is gone, and Israel comes back on the burner. Okay? And so what happens when we understand, again, the truth and the distinction between Israel and the church, it also assists us. It's important that we would understand why. What is the purpose of the tribulation? The purpose of the tribulation is to deal with Israel again. In fact, Jeremiah says it this way in Jeremiah 30 and verse number 7. He says that it's the time of Jacob's trouble. The time of Jacob's trouble. So the church is raptured. In fact, if you read the book of Revelation and you read throughout the just the chapters of the book of Revelation, you look at chapters 2 and 3, he's dealing with the seven churches in Asia. And then guess what? In chapter number 4, John's caught up, right? The Bible tells us in Revelation 4 and verse number 1, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. I believe that's the rapture right there. The rapture of the church. The church age, verses chapters 2 and 3, all of the churches are being addressed, those seven literal churches that existed that also represent the church age as a whole. We find that then John, he hears that voice as a trumpet talking. Notice what it says, that a door was opened in heaven. Come up hither. And so we understand the purpose of the tribulation, and we understand that God now, once again, is going to deal specifically with Israel. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. And as he deals with Israel specifically during those 7 years of tribulation, there's going to be, as you continue to read through the book of Revelation, you see the seal judgments, and you see the trumpet judgments, and you see the vial judgments, and all these judgments that take place. And it is a time in which God's wrath is poured out upon mankind. And he's helping Israel to understand that he indeed is the Messiah. And so what's the focus? What's the purpose of the tribulation? It's Israel. It's Israel. And so as we begin to understand Colossians 3 and kind of come full circle to what Paul is saying to these believers, he says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So we find that here in this verse of Scripture that he would be speaking about the second coming of Christ, the second advent, that event that's dealt with in Revelation 19. Remember in Revelation 4, he said that he saw the door in heaven open, and in Revelation 19 and 11 it says, and I saw heaven opened. Heaven opened so that the church could ascend, and then heaven opened because they're coming back. Amen? Revelation 4, 1 and Revelation 19, 11. And in between those two events is the tribulation. The tribulation. We find that as we look at the Word of God, and he says that he shall appear, and then we, and ye shall, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. The fact of the matter is that, when you look at the timeline and the distinction, it wouldn't make a whole lot of sense. Some people teach that there's a pre-tribulation rapture, some a mid-trib and a post-trib. And you look at those various schools of thought, and many times you'll find that there's a misunderstanding of Israel in the church. I'm not trying to be unkind or mean, but I'm just simply saying that that's really what the root problem is. And you find that it'd be kind of interesting, those that would teach a post-trib, how are we going to appear with him if we're, it doesn't line up. And so when you look at all of the Scripture and you interpret all of the Scripture, the way in which it's to be interpreted, what God said, not trying to spiritualize anything, not trying to change anything, but here's what God has said. And when we look at this promise, I want you to just consider in closing this morning the motivation of this promise. It's not really a point. I only had 2 points this morning. But I want you to think about these believers in Colossae. And I want you to think about you this morning. And as I think about my own life, we say, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. You think about the comfort of this truth. You think about the motivation of this truth. Listen, I'm not just living life for whatever we can gain here. We have this sure promise that gives us confidence, that gives us certainty, that this life is not all that there is. Listen, there are people today that live and they walk upon this earth and they think, oh man, this is all there is to life. Just live life to the fullest and whatever. I mean, the one who has the most toys wins and all that sort of thing. But the reality is that, listen, my focus is way beyond that. Way beyond that. Because I'm going to come back with Christ. And if you're saved this morning, you're going to come back with Christ. And you're going to rule with Him. Isn't that amazing? Wow. If you're not saved this morning, You say, "Preacher, I have no idea what you're talking about. I've never been saved. I've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. If I were to die today, I have no idea what would happen." Could I encourage you this morning to trust Christ? Paul said it this way: today is the day of salvation. Listen, no man knoweth what a day would bring forth. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, is what Proverbs says. We find this morning that if you're not saved, that event, the rapture, is going to take place and you'll be left behind. If you've heard the gospel, and if you're here this morning or you're watching live stream, you've heard the gospel, God says that you'll believe a lie. You'll believe a lie. The Bible tells us that after that millennial reign of Christ, there's this event called the Great White Throne Judgment. The Bible tells us that the dead, small and great, are going to stand before God. They're going to be judged. The Bible says that if you've not been born again, that you'll be cast in a lake of fire. This is the second death. Prior to that truth in Revelation 20, for those that would be ruling and reigning with Christ during His millennial kingdom, the Bible says that the second death has no power on us because we've been born again. Could I encourage you this morning to let someone take a Bible and show you how you could know for sure that heaven's your home? Oh, I would beg of you not to leave here without knowing for sure that heaven is your home. 24 years ago, I guess it was, when I understood that I was a sinner in need of a Savior, and that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. I understood that He died for me, and He paid for me what I could not pay on my own. And I placed my faith and trust in the finished work of Christ at Calvary, and He gave me life. He gave me abundant life. He gave me eternal life. And my desire, even as Paul says, my desire is that He, Christ, would be my life. I'll be honest with you this morning, I don't know that I can stand here with as much assurance as Paul did and say, "He is my life." But I want Him to be. I want Him to have preeminence in my life. And I hope that you do as well. And then as we consider this promise, listen, He's going to appear. Don't get bogged down with what's going on in our world. Just know that we're on the winning side. Curtis Hudson used to sing the song all the time. We're on the winning side. I've read the back of the book and we win. Amen. We're on the winning side. This distinct perspective. And then we find this promise when Christ shall appear. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You for loving us. We thank You for Your Word and the truth contained therein. We pray, God, that You would help us to honor You and glorify You through all that we say and all that we do. I thank You, God, for Your Word and for the truth contained therein. If there's one that's not sure of heaven, oh, God, would You please help them today to understand their need for Christ? For those that have been born again, would You help us, God, to understand the truth and the teaching of Your Word with regard to prophecy, eschatology? Help us, Lord, to keep our focus on those truths and not to get discouraged or bogged down in this world. Would You bless our time of invitation that decisions would be made that would please Thee? We'll thank You for what You'll do, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Would You stand with me? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. We're going to have a moment of invitation when we give you an opportunity to respond to the Word of God. Perhaps this morning you're not sure of heaven and you'd like to have someone take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure that heaven's your home. Perhaps this morning you have some other area of your life in which the Lord has spoken to your heart and you want to come to this old-fashioned altar and you want to pray and ask God to help you. As Kimberly plays, the altar is open.